Well, good morning once again. Great to be together. And you know, Ken did mention about children's ministry. I would love to see Ken come up here once in a while and be with us in the main service. So we need to get some help so that Ken can do that, because he's been doing this faithfully for, I think, 15 years here, and 15 years before that in another church that he shared with me in Chicago, that he told me that they would have 12,000 kids every Sunday. They would bus them in from all over the city. Can you imagine 12,000? That's incredible. So we need help with just the 12 that we have, maybe, and that would be terrific. So after service, if you were unable to come last week, please come and let us know at the back table after service that you'd like to help out, maybe. Maybe once a month, twice a month with the nursery or the K through 3, or maybe 4th through 6th grade. That would be tremendous. We can get into a rotation, and we'd all be able to enjoy service once in a while. Well, for the most part today, we're going to be in the Gospel of John. So if you want to have that open, probably chapters 12 through 16, right around that area. And this month, I've devoted my Sundays to the topic of love, which is pretty fitting. And specifically, we're calling this month His Story of Love, His Story of Love. And what I had hoped to do in the first 2 weeks, what I attempted to do, was to show from the Old Testament that God purposefully designed humans to have a loving relationship with. And some of the first things he did to show that was that he made good things for us. I mentioned that he made a beautiful garden and animals, which were his pets for a little while. And of course, he made a beautiful woman for the man, and they enjoyed this garden together for an undisclosed amount of time. And one thing that God did so that humans could love him back is he gave them a free will. He gave them that freedom of choice. And he also gave an agent to practice or exercise that free will in the form of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, it even came with a Surgeon General warning, you might say. He said, eat of this tree and you shall surely die. So they could eat of all the other trees. And how many there were, I have no idea. But there was just one that he said, here's the one, don't eat of that one. But as you know, Adam and Eve exercised their free will. They ate from the tree, and that set forth or set into motion this death process, you might call it, where spiritual and physical death entered the world, and with it came all those things that grieve us still today, disease, pain, suffering, sadness. In a sense, the sin infected every part of our lives. And the rest, as they say, is history, although it's really his story, continues, his story of love. Even though man and woman sinned, they disobeyed God, God wove his love throughout all generations. And the way he did that was he made these covenants. And this is what I taught about the first Sunday in February. He made these covenants, which were these binding agreements that established a mutually committed relationship between two parties. And those covenants contain conditions with serious consequences for failing to uphold the conditions. And our marriage vows are similar to those covenants. And they're modeled after them. And all these covenants contain promises, and these promises, of course, are made in faith. And for example, I'm just going to use Herb here, Herb and Uni. There was a day that the preacher said to Herb, Herb, do you take Uni to be your wife? Do you promise to love, honor, and cherish her? In sickness and in health, in good times and in bad, do you promise to be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? And Herb said, I do. He said, yes, I do, with the same exuberance that he just said there. And so there's that element of faith that, yes, we will do this. And there were times, as we read through these old covenants last week in the book of Hebrews, that the people would respond, we will. The children of Israel would say, yes, we'll do all that God commanded, we'll do that. But as you know, in our frailty, oftentimes we break our promises. But God is always faithful. When we are faithless, God is faithful. And Rick just shared that, one of his last sermons in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy. God is always faithful. And so he makes a way for us. And we saw, as we reviewed the book of Hebrews chapter 11, that all these covenants were packaged so nicely in this one chapter. And we saw that faith is the element that makes all the difference. And that this faith has substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so we looked, well, what is faith? We know faith has substance. There's a lot to back it up. It's based upon God's unchangeable, perfect character that God's promises will be fulfilled. Faith for the Christian is like a foundation of a house. It allows us to stand up when the wind blows, the rain comes, the hail comes, whatever it is, the floods come. As Jesus said, the house that's built on the rock will stand. The house that's built on sand will fall. And our faith is our substance that our lives are built upon. And faith for the Christian is also an action. It's believing, trusting, confiding in Jesus. And it involves our minds, our intellect, our emotions, our spirit, and our will. We have that part of us that makes that decision and says, I will believe this. I will trust Jesus in this area in my life. Even though all things aren't in front of me, it's not clear, I'm going to go forth in faith in Christ Jesus. Because our faith is only as good as the object of our faith. And again, I know that Rick shared this a couple months ago. What's better? To have a lot of faith as you walk upon a long layer of thin ice, or a little faith, but the ice is 3 feet thick? You know, the faith we have is only as good as the object we have it in. Some people have said to me, you know, Tony, I know Muslims who have much greater faith than you do. And I say, might be true, but my faith is in Christ Jesus. And I put that as the object of my faith that makes me strong. That's the difference. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross for our sins. And of course, all these Old Testament covenants led towards Jesus Christ and the promise of the Messiah. And as Herb was sharing this morning, that's based upon the new covenant. When Jesus took that bread at the Last Supper, which was the Passover for all intents and purposes, and he broke the bread and he said, this is my body which is broken. And they must have thought, well, wait a second. That bread reminds us of the time we had to leave quickly. It has no yeast in it. It reminds us of our bondage that we had in Egypt. But Jesus says, nope, this is my body. You're going to think about my body from now on when you break this bread. And then he took that cup. And of course, the cup was full of wine, and it was supposed to remind him of the blood of the lamb that was spilled. And they put it over their door and their mantle so that the angel of death would pass by them in God's judgment. But Jesus says, nope, from now on, you're going to think about my blood, which is shed for you. Not the blood of that animal lamb. It's my own blood that I'm going to pour out on the cross in just a matter of 2 days, or maybe a day at that point. It was Thursday probably, so maybe the very next day he would be doing that. But as we saw in the book of Hebrews, our faith doesn't make us immune to suffering. Our faith doesn't mean that we're always going to be healed. Having faith in Christ doesn't mean that we're always going to have victory or that we're never going to have any trouble. Because if we just read the first part of Hebrews 11, we would think, man, we always have it good with faith in Christ. And we're always delivered. And that's true. We are always delivered, but the deliverance might come sometimes in heaven. That's when we might be delivered, or the victory might come in heaven. Because as we read, as the writer of Hebrews, what might have been Paul, we're not sure, but he ended the chapter by esteeming the faith of the Old Testament saints who were willing to suffer tremendously for a greater reward, having not yet received the promise of the Messiah or the resurrection yet. And it was so blunt, I have to read it, but some were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Some were stoned, some were sawn asunder. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And he goes on to say all these things that they endured in faith. And that brings us to our time today, because our time today, my topic, I guess, is called The Cure for a Broken Heart. And even as Christians, we will suffer greatly. And that suffering can bring tremendous sadness to us. As a matter of fact, we don't even have to suffer ourselves. We can look upon our children and we see them suffer and it brings us tremendous sadness. Or we turn the news on and we watch just a few minutes and we're filled with grief. Our hearts are burdened greatly. And we say, God, what will help us? What can we do? What can relieve the sadness? And, you know, it's good to know that Jesus, the Bible says, was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And so we have a Messiah who can sympathize with us. He knows what it means to go through terrible, terrible things as he was beaten and mocked and suffered tremendously on the cross for us. But sometimes we have light sorrows. And we're going to go from that deep sorrow from Hebrews to a light sorrow that maybe some of us might feel after Valentine's Day. Because for some, like the Super Bowl, Valentine's Day might have been a big disappointment. It just didn't live up to our expectations. And instead of feeling loved and affirmed, the day ended with maybe just brokenheartedness and a feeling of sadness that nothing seemed to cure. And it reminds me of a story that I heard almost 25 years ago to the day that I've been waiting to share. And I didn't want to force it, but this is the time, I think, to share this story. I heard it from our pastor at that time, too, which was Sean Mitchell. He was the pastor of New Venture Christian Fellowship, the chaplain for the Chargers. And oftentimes we would have Chargers, actual football players, in our services. But he shared this story when he was preaching about sadness. And I'm going to try to do him well by sharing it, even half as good as he did. So here it goes. Mr. Jones walked outside of his house one morning, and he looked across his driveway, and there he saw his neighbor, Mr. Smith. And he said, "Hey, good morning, Jim." Jim Smith was his name. "Good morning, Jim. How you doing?" And Jim answered, "Well, to be honest with you, I'm up late every night worrying about terrorism, the economy, getting the flu, identity theft, losing my job. My wife doesn't like me. My kids don't want to be near me. I have no friends. To top it off, I can't sleep. I'm exhausted. But thanks for asking." Well, Mr. Jones thought quickly, and he said, "Hey, Jim, you know what you need? You need to see my therapist, Dr. Bob. He'll help you cope with all these things, and you'll be feeling better in no time. Here's his address. Go see my therapist, Dr. Bob." Well, 2 days later, Mr. Jones saw Mr. Smith leaving for work again, in his new car, by the way. And he said, "Hey, Jim, how things go with Dr. Bob? Isn't he the best?" Mr. Smith replied, "Well, he listened to me for 2 hours, gave me some advice and a lot of medications, but I don't feel any different. I'm still up late worrying every night, and I wake up as sad as ever." So Mr. Jones thought, "Hey, Jim, what you need is a good workout. Here's the pass for my athletic club. Go lift some weights, run on the treadmill, swim some laps, sit in the jacuzzi. You'll be feeling better in no time. I guarantee it." Well, 2 days later, of course, Mr. Jones saw Mr. Smith getting into his car, still looking exhausted and sad. "Hey, Jim, how things go at the athletic club? Isn't it the best?" And Jim replied, "Well, the personal trainer said I was in the best shape of my life. I did every exercise I could, but I still feel the same as before." Well, concluding that his neighbor just needed to have a good time, Mr. Jones said, "Jim, there's a circus in town. And they have a clown named Garibaldi. And he has the people rolling in the aisles every night. You got to go see him. Garibaldi is the funniest clown. He'll make you laugh and cure your sadness." "Thanks," replied Mr. Smith, "but he can't help me." "But what do you mean?" said Mr. Jones. "How can you be so sure?" Mr. Smith paused and slowly replied, "You see, I am Garibaldi." And wow, talk about hiding behind a mask. We never know who's really hurting. But we cannot oftentimes save ourselves. We cannot cure ourselves of our own sadness. And a good workout won't do it. A therapist won't do it. We've seen that at Camp Julian Oaks for years. We have kids who've been abused, neglected, and they've got the best therapist in the world and probably the longest list of medications you might see. But they are still sad, many of them, because all those things don't touch the soul of a person. We need a deep, deep, deep soul healing to overcome our sadness and our grief. And especially at this time in our society where it seems like there's an epidemic of sadness. And whether it stems from abuse, abandonment, addictions, abortion, alcoholism, aloneness, and those are just the ones that start with the letter A, the result's the same. We have these broken and burdened hearts that produce this depth of sorrow that is almost unbearable for many. And worse yet, if the sorrow and the loneliness aren't dealt with, it leads to depression, despair, darkness, and too often times a premature self-inflicted death. And we've seen that, and it's terrible. So how do we stop it? What do we do? Where do we go? We're already the most medicated generation of all time, and self-help books and life coaches are as common as Starbucks and McDonald's. They're everywhere. But yet the suicide rate seems to continue to go up and up and up. And we can look to the scriptures and be encouraged because we read that on several occasions the disciples and Jesus also experienced great sadness both before and immediately following his death. And on one occasion, of course, as Herb read this morning, it was just the day before Jesus would be crucified when they gathered together. And as I mentioned before, Jesus broke the bread. He said, "This is my body." He poured the wine, said, "This is my blood that's going to be poured out for you." And then the very next day, again, they would see the tide turn. And the same people who were yelling Hosanna just days before, which of course means please save, and they were putting their coats down, and Jesus was riding on the donkey, and there was this exuberant joy. Some of those same people would be the ones that would be saying crucify him the next day. So they were shook up. But Jesus, knowing that his hour was coming, that all these things were coming, he wanted to comfort his disciples. But at the same time, he was suffering greatly himself. Jesus actually had great sadness and sorrow. And one of the first places we read this is immediately following that triumphal entry. Jesus says this. He says to his disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is in John chapter 12, verses 23 through 27, by the way. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And I taught on that earlier this year. There was a specific time exactly that all the prophecies had been leading up to where Jesus would ride in on that donkey the exact day he was supposed to. It was no coincidence. And he says, "My hour has come. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." And we all know that. A lot of us are gardeners, and we know that, boy, once that plant goes to seed, man, it will propagate many plants, but it has to die first. And Jesus knew that his hour had come, he would need to die, but from him, from his death, many, of course, would be saved, and the message of the gospel would go forth. And then again, he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, these are all within hours of each other, some of these things. And Jesus took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed and sorrowful to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And that's in Matthew 26. Jesus knew the horror that was coming. And he knew that his disciples would have to watch it, and that they would be scattered like sheep. And the sorrow that they must have felt when they saw their Savior, the same Savior that who had healed the leper, cured the blind man, gave sight to the blind man, walked on water, silenced the storm, cast out the demons, rebuked the Pharisees, rode triumphantly on a donkey, was now going to be nailed to a cross. And this wasn't the ending that they had imagined. And thinking about that, that's oftentimes the source of our sorrow. We have an expectation of how something will go, and it doesn't go that way, and it grieves us. And I think I felt that this past Wednesday, February 13th. It was the one-year anniversary of my dad's passing, my dad's death. And as we gathered with my mom, you know, we all felt a little bit of that numbness that filled us a year ago that Wednesday. And we could hardly conceive that my dad, who had survived 3 heart attacks, a quadruple bypass, kidney failure, skin cancer, regular cancer, MRSA, 22 surgeries, and a heart transplant in 2005, and had overcome insurmountable odds of survival, and was driving himself to his own doctor's appointments on January 16th still, 2 weeks later would be unable to stand or put his hands up any longer. And then 2 weeks after that, he would die at his home, or my childhood home in Fountain Valley, of widespread cancer. And it wasn't the ending that any of us had imagined at all. It wasn't. And it brought us great sadness, of course. Yet, my dad's death didn't catch God off guard. It didn't. It didn't. Jesus' death didn't catch God off guard. And my dad sensed his end was near. And I sat with him on January 17th, and as his eyes were closed, and he wasn't talking to me much, but he had his eyes closed, and he said, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, help me. Help me, Jesus." And then, like a little pause, maybe 5 seconds, and then he said, "Thank you, Jesus, thank you." And it was a heavy moment. And Jesus knew his hour had come too. And he did everything he could, again, to prepare his disciples for that moment. And so when we face sad and uncertain times, which all of us do, every day we face sad times, there are no words more comforting that we can go to than Jesus' own words. And so we're going to spend the remainder of our time reading some words of Jesus that he used to comfort his disciples. And he did 3 things, I think, that ministered to them and that minister to us today still. And the first thing he did is he reminded them of his love that he had for them and the importance of loving one another. And you probably have read this a few times. It's been up for a while. But again, from the Gospel of John, and I believe this one is from chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. And he says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." And again, this is right after the Passover or the Last Supper. And he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for one's friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. This is my command, love one another." So on Wednesday, my entire family, as I mentioned, went over to see my mom. And our goal was to go comfort my mom. We were going to make her breakfast, make her lunch, make her dinner, bring her flowers, bring her candy, bring everything we could to kind of take a little bit, alleviate some of the burden that she felt that day, or that we thought she felt that day. But you know what happened? Within minutes of me getting there, I was making her a big sandwich. My cousin Barbara showed up, and she's my older cousin, and I was a little put off, like, gosh, I wanted my mom to myself today. My cousin Barbara's here, and I know that my cousin Barbara is pretty needy for the most part, and so I thought, well, I'll let my mom visit with my cousin Barbara for, maybe a half hour, hour, and then I'll get my mom back to myself again. But you know that my cousin Barbara stayed for 5 hours, and she talked almost the whole time. No one could get a word in. And I'll tell you, I was not happy. I was selfishly upset about that. But then it hit me. I went out for a jog. I finally said, it's 4:00. My cousin Barbara's still there. I'm going to go for a jog. I'm just going to relieve some of the burden and go out and do that. So when I'm out there, I realize, my cousin Barbara has a son that's in prison, a husband with addictions, a medical condition of her own that's worsening, and my mom ministered the love of Jesus to her for 5 hours. And my mom fulfilled the mandate of Christ. And I had to pray, God, forgive me. God, forgive me. My mom was doing what Jesus would have wanted her to do. And I was just being a selfish son, wanting to be with my mom. And the Lord taught me, you know, that the greatest thing we could be doing, even in our sorrow, is to love one another. And my mom did that. And I told her at the end of the day, Mom, she said, I'm so sorry, son. I didn't know Barbara was going to be here. And I said, Mom, I am so proud of you. You did the right thing, Mom. I didn't do the right thing, but she did. It was awesome. So, Jesus, again, he says, hey, I loved you. You love one another in that same way. And I'm going to be going soon. Let me see if I'm not sure if I have this one on here. That's coming next. He said, I'll be with you a little while longer. You'll look for me, but you won't find me. And where I'm going, you cannot come. But I give you this commandment, love one another as I have loved you. So the next thing Jesus does after that is, not only tells them how much he loves them, he tells them to love each other, but he says, I promise you, I'll come back. I'm going to see you again soon. And I think about whenever we would leave our children to go on a short trip, my wife and I, and we would tell the kids that nothing would comfort them more than for us to say, we're coming back. We're not going to leave you forever. We're just going to be gone for 2 days, and here's the calendar. My daughter Cecilia would always get a few pictures of us and put them on her bed and to be sure that she would remember us. And it was the hope of us coming back that kept her well-behaved for my parents or for Tina's parents. And it was a great comfort knowing that we would be back soon in just a matter of a couple days. And Jesus did the same thing as he told his disciples this. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not true, I would not tell you that. Now I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And then Thomas, I love it. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. And Jesus says these great words. The first verse I ever learned as a Christian. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know, imagine a young boy in Costco. Imagine a young boy in Costco. And he slumps down and begins to cry. And the store manager sees him and recognizes him as his best friend's son. It's the son of his best friend. And the boy says to the manager, I'm lost. I can't find my dad. And the manager says, hey, I just saw your dad in the produce section over there. And the boy says, please tell me how to get there. I don't know the way to the produce section. And what does the manager do? He lifts up the boy, puts him on his shoulders. He says, I'm the way. Let's go. And that's what Jesus does for us. He doesn't try to give us an explanation of how to get there. It would have been foolish for that store manager to say, hey, you know, just go past the wine section, make a left at the bread, then there's the seasonal gifts, go there, and then go straight ahead, you'll hit the produce section. How much better to say, here you go. Look, you can see everything. I'm the way. Let's go. And that's what Jesus does. He gives them assurance that he'll see them again. And in other places, that's next. In other places, we read that he says, a little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples, this is in actually John 15, verse 16, he says, or John 16, 16 to 22. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and we will see him. And you will not see me, and then again a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's saying. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, but they wouldn't do it. And he said to them, are you inquiring amongst yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will see me. And again, a little while you will see me. Again, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. For the ladies, here we go. A word for the ladies. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. That's the kind of thing that Jesus does. He'll replace our sorrow with his joy, inexpressible joy, one day. And of course, they wouldn't see him for 3 days. He would be gone from them. And some would lose hope. Some would lose heart. They were very sad seeing their Savior crucified. But again, as the story goes, which we'll focus on a lot in March and April, Jesus, of course, rises again and they see him. Hallelujah. They see him and their sorrow is turned to joy. And that's what spurs them on the rest of their life, knowing that they have the risen Savior. It's that we don't worship a dead Savior. We have the risen Savior, and that brings us great joy. Finally, the last thing Jesus did was he gave them a gift that they would have for the rest of their life, that would sustain them in their darkest hour. And here's how it goes down. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Jesus promised us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know Pastor Rick told me 92 sermons on the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I know you are well-schooled in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, we're not going to spend more than 92 seconds today, but he is that exact representation of Christ, that one that seals us and fills us and overflows us and strengthens us and guides us into all truth, the third person of the Trinity, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus at this moment says, I'm going to give you the Spirit of God. I'm going to give you my Spirit because I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I'm going to fill you up. And at camp, being in a ministry for 24 years, there's no greater sadness than to hear a child share a testimony that, and the child's 10 years old, and that child is sharing a testimony of how when they were 4 years old, their parents would leave them to go to the bar or to go sell drugs, and the four-year-old would be left with the three-year-old to take care of the three-year-old in a house by themselves with the fear of not knowing if that parent would ever come back. Talk about insecurities and anxieties that are just so deep-seated. And many of these kids grow up to be teenagers, of course. And after a while, when they're not adopted and they're getting 16, 17, 18, they begin to become a bit jaded. And they say, I don't think I want to be adopted. You know, my survival is the only thing I can call my own now. And in a sense, they're left as orphans. But Jesus says, I'm not going to do that to you. And that's why we at Camp Julian Oaks, we share that Jesus will never leave them. And that, yes, they might not have those earthly parents they always wanted, but Jesus Christ will fulfill their soul and will fill them. And he will adopt them into the family of God. And they will be the children of God. Greater than any child that we could ever be, greater than the children that I am of my mom and dad, is the fact that I'm a child of God through Jesus Christ. And he gives us his Spirit within us to remind us of that. When I went to go see my mom, I got there early on Wednesday, this past Wednesday. And what I wanted to do was I had this secondary goal. Besides that, comforting my mom, my secondary goal was to just think about my dad. I just want to think about my dad. And so I decided that before I got to my mom's house, I'd visit a place that my dad and I would visit together, and it was special to me. And that place was Lucci's Delicatessen in Huntington Beach. My dad, being the Italian that he is still in heaven, one of our favorite things to do on a Saturday or Sunday was to go to the deli. And you buy the cold cuts, you buy the bread, the olives, the pasta salad, all those things, and you just get ready for lunch, basically. Right after breakfast, you start getting ready for lunch. And I was hoping that by doing that, I might, I guess in a way, hear my dad's voice. I just wanted to kind of hear him. And so I got there about 11 o'clock, and I'll walk up to the counter because I'm going to order food for 8 of us because my kids are coming, and who knows who's going to show up. My cousin Barb obviously showed up, and so I'm going to buy enough for 8 people. And here I am, and I worked at Lucci's myself. I worked there when I was 18. My grandma worked at Lucci's. So we have this family tradition there. And all of a sudden, I freeze up, and I say, man, how much turkey, salami, ham, provolone? What do I can't remember all of a sudden. I've done this hundreds of times, and I can't do it now. I'm freezing up. And I'm thinking, my dad did this. My dad did this every Saturday almost. Effortlessly, I got to recall his words. So I close my eyes and think, come on, Dad, give me the words. How would you do it? And, pretty soon I start just recalling his voice. And I'm saying, okay, I got it. I'm back on track. So a pound of ham, pound of turkey, half pound of salami. But what kind of salami? Do I get Genoa? Do I get dry salami? Okay, and I'm thinking, okay, yeah, we're going to get Genoa, And hey, throw in some, some copper coal and some mortadella. I'm really getting in the groove now, a pound of provolone. And I'm thinking, yeah, my dad he's talking to me. And, that's how it is. That's how it is for us when our parents, they fill us. I mean, we're literally half of our DNA of our parents, each one of them. And so we have physical attributes of our parents, but we also have those emotional and deep-seated spiritual attributes of our parents too. So when I say a stupid joke or something or say something, I can hear my dad's voice within me speaking. And it testifies of my dad, although my dad's jokes were good. I don't tell him so much as good as he did, but how much more so does the Holy Spirit inside of us testify to Jesus? How much more? My dad testifies to me in many ways, even though he's gone. And the Holy Spirit speaks of Jesus. And it helps us, he helps us call to mind the words of Jesus. And in the same way that I was saying, come on, Dad, give me a word I need to remember. Man, the Bible says that we will call to remembrance the words that Jesus spoke to us. And so those disciples, Peter especially, I think of, the next day, the week after, the day after Jesus left, I'm not sure, but Peter was empowered with the Holy Spirit. And he spoke words that no fisherman could ever speak by himself because the Holy Spirit was empowering him and calling to memory the words of Jesus. And here this rough fisherman was now speaking words of grace and truth and love. And that's true with all of us. When we're born again, man, we're different. We're different. I tell you, when I was 15, I could cuss up a storm. And but when I came to Christ, one thing that the Lord did for me that was a gift for me was that his Spirit would convict me, not only when I would say a word, but when my friends would talk like that. And pretty soon I was saying, I was not talking that way anymore, and I was asking my friends, hey, man, could you use different words than that? I don't want to hear those anymore. But that was God's Spirit working within me to purify me and cleanse me. And it's just awesome the way that the Spirit of God indwells us and makes us different and changes us radically. And Jesus changed Peter radically, and he changes us in the same way. So Jesus goes on, and he says, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Praise the Lord for that Jesus speaks to us through his Spirit. And in that way, we can minister to others also in their hurting. And as Paul said, praise be to the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles so that we ourselves can comfort others with the same comfort that we received. That's an awesome thing. We have a ministry through the Holy Spirit to love others. Well, in closing, Jesus had a fascinating moment that Luke records. And this is the moment, it was a moment of honor when a young man, maybe an older man, would be given the scrolls to read in the temple. And it just so happens that this day, when Jesus came to Nazareth, where he was born, as the custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. It was his moment to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. It just so happens that when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." And you know, when sorrow fills our hearts, or trouble seems to overwhelm us, it's good to set our mind on the words of Jesus Christ, to remember his love for us, that he's going to come back for us, and that he's given us a gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul even reminds us, Paul says this to the Philippians, and the Philippians were near and dear to his heart, and they might have been going through some tough times. I'm sure they were. And Paul says this to them. He says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things, and the God of peace will be with you." You know, like I mentioned before, we live in a troubled world, and we can be overwhelmed to the point of death with the sorrow that we face. And we ask, where's the cure? How's this going to change? Well, that's not the right question. The question is, who is the cure? Who's the cure? And the only answer, just like the Sunday school kids say, is Jesus Christ. He's the cure. He's the cure for everything that we suffer with. There's nothing that he can't cure. And there's no ailment that we have or no sadness we have that he can't deal with. And again, as I mentioned before, sometimes he'll allow us to endure those things. Sometimes the cure won't come till we're in heaven. And that's why we're encouraged by the words in the book of Revelation where it says, they'll hunger no more, neither shall they thirst anymore. For God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, for the former things are passed away. So ultimately, God will deliver us. He will relieve our sadness. Sometimes it's here, sometimes it's there. And either way, we got a pretty good deal with Jesus Christ. So if you are burdened today, and you don't know what to do, if you are at a point where you're ready to give up and throw in the towel early, I want to say don't do it. Don't do it because Jesus Christ is here with us right now through his Spirit. And we're going to end in prayer. And if there's anything that you need after that, if there's any way we can minister to you, my wife is going to be here. Myself, we'll both be up here. We can pray with you again. But don't leave carrying a big burden out the door. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am lowly and meek. In me you will find rest for your souls." So let's find rest for our souls. Let's pray together.